Corinthians. We're going to try to discuss Christ, the resurrection of Christ. That's the subject of this sermon. You know, if you were reading the book of Acts, chapter 17, we run into the Apostle Paul as he's in Athens and he's preaching to these lost pagans the unknown God, the God they had no knowledge of, and Paul's making him known. So he preaches to them the risen Christ, and after he leaves there, he goes to Corinth. He goes to Corinth. I mean, just a place that's just infiltrated with vile, wicked sinners. But Paul said himself he was chief of all sinners. So he didn't see himself as better than them, and he knew they needed the gospel. And if you ever looked at Corinth on a map, you've got this huge block of land to the north. And then it gets really, really narrow and a huge block of land to the south. At the narrowest point, it's only 4 miles wide. That's where Corinth is located. All travel that went from north to south or south to west came through Corinth. There was no other way. And actually, many of the ships that would go from east to west and west to east would come to Corinth because it was closer, quicker, and cheaper to go to Corinth and carry your goods across that four-mile stretch and put it on another vessel going the other way. So everything really ran through Corinth. And that's where Paul proclaims the gospel. He goes there and he's the gospel's exploding in Corinth. But in that little four-mile stretch, they had the idea, like many, is we'll just dig a canal from east to west. And then we don't have to carry these goods across this land. We can just continue sailing on through. And this project began under the Emperor Nero. You know, he took, like many politicians today, he took the first shovel, load of dirt out, put it in a basket and carried it off. You know, much to the applause and recognition of the Emperor Nero. But this project would not be completed until 1893. An 1,826-year project. So the next time the state is working on the highway in front of your house for 2 years, just know it could be worse. But Paul's here in Corinth, sharing the gospel. 18 months, he labors with these people. And when he leaves, you know, rumor comes to him. He gets word back. Look in chapter 1. I'll let you get there. Chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people there is quarreling among you." So you see, news had got back to Paul that they were quarreling in Corinth. He'd been with them for 18 years sharing the gospel, but they still were sinners by nature. So they began to quarrel in chapter 5. Verse 1, "It's actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you." So he's still going over from 1 to 5. He's still going over things that he had heard, things that were reported to him. Now when we get to chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now it seems like he's going to go from addressing issues he heard about to issues that they had written him about. We see the same thing in chapter 7, verse 25. "Now concerning the betrothed," these are still things they wrote to him about. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols." They were wanting to know, "Hey, Paul, what do we do with food offered to idols?" We get on over in chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts." You see, they're wanting to know about spiritual gifts. And then when you get to chapter 16, it ends concerning the collection of the saints. So it seems like the way this book is structured, he spends the first part of it talking about discussing things or issues that he had heard, things that had been reported to him. And then he starts addressing things they had written about. I bring that up because chapter 15 seems to be something they had wrote about, something they wanted to know some answers on. And Paul spends more time on this than he does any other subject. This is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. And the entire chapter deals with the resurrection of Christ. So we'll be in chapter 15. And in verses 1 through 11, we'll see Paul lay the foundation. And he's working, he's building. We really don't know what he's building towards until we get to verse 12. And when we get to verse 12, we see, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So 1 to 11, he's building his case. He's laying the foundation, and we see what he's aimed at when we get to verse 12. Some of them were denying the resurrection. Look, this heresy is alive and well today. But it isn't a new heresy. You know, the Sadducees, when they go to Jesus, they're, you know, it says in Matthew 22, the Sadducees came to him, being Jesus. And they say there is no resurrection. So Jesus dealt with people who didn't believe in a resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, don't turn there, it says that the Pharisees and the chief priests are greatly annoyed at Peter and James because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. When Paul goes to Areopagus, or what the King James refers to as Mars Hill in Acts 17, it says he preached to them the resurrection of the dead. And when he did that, some mocked. And some said, I will hear you again on this matter. When Paul is in Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa. He asked King Agrippa, why is it thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Or as the NET puts it, why do you think it's unbelievable that God raises the dead? You see, the denial of the resurrection was widespread then and now. Even though belief in a resurrection was an Old Testament teaching. We read Abraham, you know, when he was going up to offer his son, it tells us in Hebrews that he actually was convinced that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Job chapter 19 says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Daniel chapter 12, and those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. So you see, the Old Testament taught there was a resurrection. But it was still being denied. And this group has come to Corinth, and they're teaching and persuading the Corinthian saints there is no resurrection from the dead. And this isn't a minor alteration of what Paul was teaching. It's not even really a perversion of the resurrection. This is a complete denial of the resurrection. And so Paul will make the point, to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. Now I want you to just listen as Paul makes his case here. Just listen to this, and you be the jury as Paul methodically makes his case. And at the end of the case, at the end of the matter, it's settled. I know the title is The Resurrection of Christ, but if I had a secondary title, it would be Case Closed. Which when we say that, something is meant as final. It's not subject to being amended. It can't be varied. There's no variation. It's closed. Case closed. When Paul writes this letter, he leaves no doubt concerning the resurrection of Christ. So I'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. See, again, this is one of the things they had written about. One of the things they were kind of concerned about. And I believe this is strong. There's some rebuke in this. This struck a nerve with Paul. Look with me in verse 34. He tells them in verse 34, to wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So as Paul is reminding them, he's telling them to wake up. Are you drunk? Quit being deceived. This is absolutely shameful. It's to your shame that you've allowed people with no knowledge of God to come in and deceive you. I say this to your shame. So here I am. Let me remind you. Look, he's not coddling them. Let me just remind you guys. No, this is a shame that I have to remind you of this. You should know this. As the New American Standard translates it, now let me make known to you, or the New King James, let me declare to you. But Paul is not declaring the gospel to them. He's not making it known to them. They knew the gospel. He had preached it. They had received it. They were standing in it. They had just let error creep in. So Paul here is reminding them. He is making it clear, as the NET puts it. Let me make this clear to you. The gospel in which, let me remind you, brother, the gospel I preached to you. And it's a shame that I have to remind you of this, but I'm going to make it clear. And he's making it clear to the brothers, or here it's actually brothers and sisters in Corinth. The gospel he preached to them, the one in which they received, the one in which they stand. He's reminding them of that. He's making it clear. And they had received it, right? That's what it says. The one in which you received. We get this language in the parable of the sower. You know, some hear the gospel and reject it. But some receive it with joy. That's what this word means here. These Corinthian saints had received the gospel. It means they brought it near to them. It's part of their life. It was who they were. They took it to heart, as we would say. And this gospel that I preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, they were standing firm in the gospel, believe it or not. And that's what he's trying to just get across to them. Just stand firm. That's the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He has that beautiful book about Christ. And then in the end of it, he says, stand firm in it. And this was by which they were being saved. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. You're saved through the gospel. Unless you believed in vain, how can you be certain your faith is not in vain? Well, John MacArthur says, a true Christian is known by the fact that he continues to believe. You could have that. You continue to believe the gospel I preach to you. The gospel in its entirety. If you only believe parts and pieces of the gospel, your faith is in vain. Do you know there was a poll done 2 years back, 2017? I guess that's 3 years back. Don't do math from up here. But anyway, I tried to look for a poll done in America, but I couldn't find one. But one was done in England, in the UK, and a quarter of the people who describe themselves as Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 25%. They're not Christians. Christians believe the gospel, the one they received, not the one they invented. So Paul moves on. He's going to actually rehearse this gospel. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. I delivered to you what I received. Paul didn't invent this. He didn't make this up. And we, as Christians, and we as teachers, have no authority to deliver something we invented. We don't invent the gospel. We receive the gospel. And what we receive, we share. I deliver unto you what I received of first importance. Look, Paul spoke on many, many things. But nothing came close to the emphasis that he gave to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Of course he would. He tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why wouldn't that be of first importance? Why wouldn't that be his primary message? So he delivered to them what he received, that Christ died for our sins. Not his. In this, Christ dying for our sins was in accordance with the Scriptures. What was I saying? God's Word proclaimed he would die for our sins. Jacob read this in Isaiah 53. He was wounded, or he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins. And notice the word here, Scriptures. It's plural. Paul had more than one Scripture in mind. He wasn't yanking one verse out of context trying to make a point. This isn't a new message. This is an old message. That Jesus died for our sins. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Scripture said he would raise on the third day. You know, actually, when Peter's preaching in Acts 2 or Acts 1, he preaches from Psalm 16 about your Holy One would not see corruption. In Acts 1:31, it says he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. So Peter is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 1, and he uses Psalm 16 as his text because it's an Old Testament message. That's his point. This is according to the Scriptures. This isn't something new. And make a mental note. We'll drive this home later. The first place Paul turns to prove the resurrection is the Word of God. That's the first thing he turns to. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Was buried and raised according to the Scripture. That's the first place he turns. In this quick presentation by Paul, this quick gospel presentation, it stands or falls as a whole. You know, Jesus couldn't be resurrected if he didn't die. Jesus died. Tom preached on this yesterday, Matthew 28. He died. So never buy into what is actually more popular than you would think, what is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory teaches that Jesus merely fainted on the cross from pain, from shock, from loss of blood, and he came to 3 days later. That's a teaching. Just think about that. If you just go back to what Tom preached, he was scourged. This bloody, beaten, scourged Jesus with a spear-pierced side. He came to, unwrapped himself, rolled away the stone, snuck past the guards, and then walked 70 miles on the road to Emmaus with two people, with nail-scarred feet, without a limp. They didn't know it was him. Give me a break. But these theories arise because you cannot deny the resurrection. So they have to come back. Well, maybe he just passed out. Maybe the swoon theory. Look, Jesus died. He was buried. And God raised him up on the third day. And he appeared to Cephas. Verse 5. And that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is Peter. He appeared to Peter. And then the 12. And you may ask yourself, I thought Judas had hung himself by this point. But the 12 there is really just a reference to the apostles. They were always known as the 12. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. Then, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Some think that that is only a reference to the males. You know, like when Jesus fed the 5,000, it didn't count the women and children. More than 500 saw him, most of whom are still alive. That means go ask them. They're still alive. Go ask them what they saw. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. James was the brother of Christ. He appeared to James, the brother of Christ. He appeared to all the apostles, likely a reference to Matthias. Because in Acts 1, where they're going to replace Judas, one of the qualifications was he must become a witness to his resurrection. They had to see the risen Christ. That was a requirement to be an apostle. Little side note, modern day so-called apostles don't meet that requirement. So why was being a witness to the resurrection a qualification? Maybe because belief in the resurrection was not a take it or leave it doctrine. And it's essential. It's foundational, and they must be willing and able to defend it because they saw the risen Christ. You will not tell me otherwise. Verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it is not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. You know, there's many more who aren't listed by name. Mary Magdalene, you know, she was at the tomb weeping outside the tomb, thought Jesus was a gardener. The two men on the road to Emmaus, unless they're listed here in the over 500, that is. But you know, in John 8, verse 17, it says this, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So if you go back to verse 5, it says, Peter saw him, then the 12. 12 is more than two. Verse 6. Then more than 500 saw him. Again, more than two. Some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Look, this would stand up in court today. You bring this cast in there, Peter, the 12, more than 500, James, Paul, this would stand up in court today. But I want to, let's make this point. Notice this cast of characters we have here. The first eyewitness was Peter, according to this list. Then the 12. Well, maybe they have an incentive to lie. Maybe. More than 500 saw him afterwards. James saw him after that, the brother of Jesus, who was, by the way, an unbeliever. He didn't believe in Jesus, according to John 7. It's not until after the resurrection we begin to see James accompanying the apostles. Then Paul, who was what? A persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He wanted to stamp out the name of Jesus. So this massive amount of witnesses include the apostles, laymen, just over 500 average people, so to speak. It includes an unbeliever, and it includes an absolute opponent of Jesus. But they all have the same eyewitness account. They all say they saw the resurrected Christ. And don't forget Paul's opening argument. The Old Testament pointed to this. So the first place, again, Paul turned to validate his point or to prove in the resurrection was Scripture. Scripture takes precedence over all these eyewitnesses. Not the 500 eyewitnesses, not even his own personal encounter with Christ. See, we get the order reversed. You know, we're even told today, in order for you to be effective in ministry, you have to tell your story. Bodie Bachman said this, "My story may interest you, but my story can't save you." We need to tell them about Jesus. So let's get things in the proper order. You need to hear the Scriptures. You need to hear the gospel first and of first importance. And if you will not believe the Scripture, you will not believe an eyewitness account. Doesn't Jesus say that? Lazarus and the rich man. He tells him in Luke 16. The rich man is begging, "I have five brothers. Please send Lazarus back that he may warn them that he don't come to this place of torment." Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophet. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be convinced if someone was raised from the dead." What do we see played out here? Over 500, the 12, James, an unbeliever, an opponent of Jesus. They all said he saw him, and there's still people doubting it. There is no resurrection of the dead. Look, there's no question to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Absolutely no question. It actually tells us in Acts 1 that he presented himself alive to them by many proofs, appearing to them for over 40 days. Over 40 days he appeared to them over many infallible proofs. You cannot deny this many people saw him. Again, Scripture declared it. We should believe that. If Scripture isn't enough, we're not going to believe all these eyewitnesses. All right, just chew on this for just a minute. If Scripture is not enough for you, why do you believe in creation? How do you believe in creation? Who witnessed that? Where do you have this massive amount of people that said, "Yeah, I saw God create. I saw God speak this into existence"? Right? You have to trust Scripture. You have to believe God. So this massive amount of eyewitnesses are not solely the reason to believe this. We should believe this because Scripture claimed it. Scripture claimed it would happen beforehand, and it happened according to Scripture. And over 500 people saw it. No questioning the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This isn't an opinion. The resurrection is a fact. This wasn't a carefully concocted conspiracy. 12 men, these 12 uneducated men, with nothing to gain from lying, by the way, everything to lose. Their life was on the line. Yet these men were murdered for their testimony. They never backtracked. They would not renounce what they saw. They died proclaiming Jesus is alive. They saw the resurrected Jesus. You know, most people right here would tell you, "I read a book about Chuck Colson," but I didn't. I watched a documentary on a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Kind of the same thing, right? Chuck Colson was one of the aides to President Nixon. High up. If you're familiar with Watergate, that is that, it's a massive cover-up that happened in 72, 73, 74 in that era. It's where the Republican Party breaks into the Democratic National Convention and wiretaps their phones and steals documents and things along those lines, and they're caught doing this. Chuck Colson was the mastermind behind that. And he says, you know, basically, he was powerful. He had more power than second to the president. He was the most powerful man in the world. He could pick up the phone and make things happen. And when this started to unravel, it was 12 of them. According to Chuck Colson, it was 12 of them. They got together. They come up with their story. This is our story. We're not going to deviate from this story. Less than three weeks, a man by the name of John Dean rolled on them. Went to the press, made a plea deal. It all come undone then. Then back and forth, they all start trying to save their own skin according to their own testimony. They were doing this to save their own skin. And they had nothing. They really wasn't going to be beheaded for this. Their political careers may be over. See, they were powerful. They had everything to gain from lying. Nothing to lose. These 12 apostles, they didn't have any power to speak of, the way we look at power. They had everything to lose and nothing to gain. Chuck Colson did prison time, and he has a prison ministry that he performed until he died. Pretty effective prison ministry. And he said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if this was not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for over 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Close quote. 12 men, everything to gain, nothing to lose, couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. So that's why Paul, he goes on here in verse 11. "So then, whether it was I or they, so we preach and you believe. I or they. It doesn't matter. We all have the same message. And our message is according to the Scripture. You may think it's funny that there's what, 6 men that get up here and preach over a 3-day period. That could be a little dangerous, couldn't it? Well, no, not really. We all have the same message. We're all preaching according to the Scripture. So whether it's I or they, doesn't matter. We preach, you believe. We preach what? Well, he's already told us what he preached. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And notice the many voices, one message. He begins to highlight the fact this is a unified message. We preach, that's what he says in verse 11. Then you get down to verse 14, the end of verse 14. It says, then our preaching... Paul wasn't the only one proclaiming a resurrected Christ. Then we get to verse 15. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified God raised Christ. So whether we preach or I preach, doesn't matter. We all have the same message. Unified message. Many voices, one message. One message. The sinless Messiah. The one crushed for our iniquities, the one who died for our sins, the one who was raised on the third day. So why is it thought incredible by you? Why is it thought unbelievable? Going back to Acts 26. Why is it thought unbelievable that God would raise the dead? They knew these things. God, Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised one from the dead. Jesus raised a young man in the town of Nain. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised Lazarus. Peter raised a girl named Tabitha. Paul raised a young man named Eutychus. But you say there's no resurrection from the dead. So Paul addresses this issue, 12 through 19, and he's going to show them the results of their denial. He's going to have this if then. He's going to say if 6 times. He says it 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 19. If this is true, then this is true by default. So I've just told you, Peter saw him alive. The 12, over 500, James, I myself have saw him. Scripture said this was happening. So now if we preach Christ, if we proclaim Christ is raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? How can you say that? Do you see where he's coming from? If you're in the jury, can you see where he's coming from? How can you say that? We saw him. We proclaimed it. How can you deny it? Verse 13. This is some of these if-thens. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection. Not even Christ. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's unreal. It's useless. Our preaching really is useless. And your faith in this message is worthless. Verse 15. We, those who proclaim the message, are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. We are liars. We're false witnesses. Same word. It's only used one other place. Same word that they use in Matthew 26 when they got this mock trial going on with Jesus and they're trying to find witnesses. It said the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they may put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forth. Many liars came forth. We're liars. We're misrepresenting God if we say God raised Christ from the dead and didn't do it. You know, when we get to verse 16, 13 and 16 are real similar in the way they read. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's pretty much what he said earlier. If there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Pretty much the same thing. Then he rolls on in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, preaching is a waste of time, and your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins, because a dead Savior is no Savior. Then he goes on in verse 18. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who believe this message, those who have this worthless faith, those who have died with faith in Christ have perished. Their faith was worthless also too. And they at this present moment are burning in hell. Why wouldn't they be? They died in their sins. Verse 19. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you put all your faith in Jesus, you should be pitied. Look, the Greek word only here is at the end of the verse. So it's not saying in this life only so much as if in this life you put your faith in Jesus Christ only, in Him alone, and Christ didn't raise Him from the dead, then you're still in your sins. You should be pitied. Your faith is useless. And those out here proclaiming His message, waste of time. Complete waste of time. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is worthless. Faith would be worthless. We're still in our sins. Everyone who died before us has perished. And we should be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But in fact, that's one of those great buts in the Bible, right? Since Christ has been raised from the dead, preaching is not useless. So if the resurrection is real, Paul said it was. He saw the risen Christ. Peter, the 12, over 500. James, an unbeliever, all these people saw the risen Christ. So if it's real, then proclaiming God's word has real consequences. Crucial consequences. Your faith is not worthless. You're no longer in your sins if you believe this message. Because He's died for your sins. He died for your sins. He's paid that debt. He's put away your sins. And those who have died in Christ right now are in the presence of their Savior. So don't pity us. Pity those who reject the gospel. Those who spurn the only means of salvation. Because the resurrection is proof that Jesus was who He said He was. Proof that His sacrifice pleased the Father. We're actually told this also in Acts 17. As Paul's talking to the people there in Athens. Because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to us all by raising Him from the dead. So God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. That's Christ. That's Jesus. And He has given assurance of this fact that He's going to judge the world by raising Christ from the dead. That's an assurance to the fact that Christ is going to come back and He's going to judge this world. Proof He's going to return. Proof He's going to judge. So as you've listened to Paul make this case of this sinless Messiah dying for our sins, the whole Old Testament pointed to that. According to the Scripture, He was buried. He rose again on the third day. According to the Scripture, Peter saw Him. All the apostles saw Him. Over 500 people saw Him. James, Paul. What a story. Yeah, I know this is an account we know well. But I have to challenge myself. Is the gospel boring to you? Seriously. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones was quoted as saying, every time he heard the gospel, he would get so excited he felt like he was going to be a Christian all over again. You know? We all have these old games we go back and watch, and we know the outcome. Old movies we go back and watch, because we enjoy them. They never get old. They're never boring. Whether it's Rocky, or some of y'all, it may be The Notebook, right? But look, the gospel is not boring. It should excite us. We should love to hear it, love to tell it. The gospel in its entirety. This is a hill to die on. This is where we don't give ground like Paul did. Paul didn't, but this is what he's telling them. Don't give ground on this. The resurrection is a fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So declare, enjoy, share, cherish the gospel, the one we received, the one that is according to the Scripture, the one eyewitnessed by a number of people. So why do you seek the living among the dead? The tomb's empty. He's not here. He's risen. Jesus is alive. Case closed.